John chapter 19 then. I wonder what an alien from outer space would make of coming into this room this morning. Imagine that an alien has parked his UFO in Crofton Playing Fields over there. He's walked across the road and he's come into this building. And probably the first thing he notices is that up there. Prominent place on the back wall, right in the centre, often backlit, all the chairs facing towards it. What might he make of that? And just suppose that this alien has access as well to Google, and he Googles this cross here. And he finds out, perhaps first and foremost, that it was a means of Roman execution. And he probably has a bit of a gulp. Where have I come into here? Because, of course, that is, on one level, what the cross is. It was a form of ancient Roman execution for political dissidents. But, of course, we Christians believe it's so much more than that. We Christians believe that it is God's means of salvation for the world. And of course, that begs the first question, well, salvation exactly from what? Salvation from what? I don't want to spend too long just on this, but it's important to recognise that we are, of course, fallen human beings. And we need salvation from sin, and we need salvation from death. Jesus, in John's Gospel, earlier in John's Gospel here in chapter 8, he speaks to some Jewish people who are his disciples, and he says, if you listen to my teaching, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And they answer him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? And Jesus replied, very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And everyone who sins is everyone. We are all slaves to sin. And Paul writes in Romans chapter 6 that the wages of sin is death. Now, death, I want to say, in the New Testament, is actually a lot more than just physical end of life. It is actually life lived in alienation from God, life lived away from Him, life lived not knowing Him, not knowing His blessings and His goodness. The Bible often speaks of being dead in your sins. Well, when Paul wrote that in 1 Corinthians 15, he wasn't saying that we are literally already dead, but he was saying that we do not have lives lived with God. We don't know Him. We cannot experience Him because sin has kept us from Him. For none of us lives as we should. We all sin, and that matters a great deal because we are cut off from God as a result. We are effectively, therefore, dead because we are cut off forever from the source of life, who is God. And we all need saving. We all need saving. And it's the cross, we believe, which is the means of salvation. And this morning I want to show you how the cross does this in two ways. One, the cross wipes away and deals with our sinful past. So we're no longer indebted to God. We have our sins wiped away. He deals with our sinful past on the cross. But more than that, He doesn't just deal with our past. He gives us a new future of life lived with Him, an opportunity of new creation, of new life, of being alive in Christ. So the cross wipes away our sinful past, and it does this two main ways. One, because Jesus was the perfect sacrifice for sin. The Bible speaks of Jesus' death as a sacrifice. And the ancient Israelites would have been well acquainted with sacrifice, about what it involved and what it meant. There are a number of sacrifices written about in the Old Testament, most notably in the book of Leviticus, including grain offerings, burnt offerings, and peace offerings. But some of the most important sacrifices were those made for the atonement of sins. There was the sin offering and the guilt offering, which was to atone for sin and cleanse from defilement. And then on one of the most holy festivals in the Jewish calendar, on the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, the high priest was to perform elaborate rituals to atone for the sins of the people. One of those rituals involved two goats, and one would be sacrificed because of the uncleanliness and rebellion of the Israelites, and its blood was sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant. And the other goat was used as a scapegoat. The priest placed his hands on the goat's head, confessed over it the rebellion and wickedness of the Israelites, and sent the goat out into the wilderness. And the goat carried on itself all the sins of the people, which were forgiven for another year. The importance of all these sacrifices was to atone for sin and to receive forgiveness and restoration. But seen through the eyes of the cross, we understand that they were all just a pointer towards the sacrifice of the Messiah, which would atone wholly, fully, and perfectly for sins. As we read in Hebrews chapter 10, as we read this morning, Hebrews chapter 10, I'll start at verse 11 though here. Verse 11, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Jesus' sacrifice was the perfect sacrifice, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament sacrifices and all that they meant. His sacrifice atones once and for all. And this is why Jesus is able to proclaim from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The wonder of this word from the cross is that there is forgiveness. Forgiveness for the disciples who forsook Jesus and fled in the night. Forgiveness for the evil ones who drove him to the cross. Forgiveness for the soldiers who nailed him to the tree. Forgiveness for the bitter hearts of his religious enemies, the priests and teachers. And forgiveness for every person who has ever sinned or made a mistake. That is forgiveness for you and for me. So praise God that there is forgiveness. It's a forgiveness that requires to be taken individually, to be drawn upon in the way that God has planned. Later, John writes in his first epistle, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. He will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." Christ died once for all, the perfect sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins. Jesus' death on the cross also wipes away our sinful past because he died in our place. This glorious exchange took place at the cross. The condemnation was ours. We deserved it. As Paul says in his letter to the Romans, chapter 3, no one is righteous, not even one. No one has the verdict in their favour in the great heavenly courtroom. Everyone is declared guilty. But Jesus, the truly righteous one, took our place on the cross. This was prophesied, of course, by the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 53, he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and by his wounds we are healed. The Apostle Peter then picks this up and interprets it for us in his first letter. 1 Peter chapter 2, 24 and 25. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And we also consider Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5. He who had no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Because of the cross, we can clothe ourselves with Christ's righteousness. Because of Jesus' death, God sees us in the heavenly courtroom and declares us not guilty. He declares us righteous. Paul also says in Colossians 2, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Our legal indebtedness has been cancelled because of what Christ has done. Or that wonderful hymn that we sang last week, when peace like a river attendeth my way, one verse says this, and this sums it up well, I think. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Our sin, not in part, the whole of it, is nailed to that cross, and we bear it no more. The cross, Jesus' death on the cross, wipes away our sinful past, deals with our sinful past. But the cross does more than just that. It creates a new life lived with God. Because the cross means that we are reconciled to God. Cast your mind back shortly after Jesus rode through Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. We read in the Gospels about how he entered the temple precinct and turned over the table of the money changers. And in doing this, Jesus was doing more than just pointing out corruption and defilement. He was effectively announcing judgment on the temple and all that it stood for. And even more than that, he was saying that he himself is the temple. He himself is the one who will fulfill all that the temple stood for and meant. We see this especially in John's Gospel. I don't think it's any coincidence that in the prologue of John's Gospel, John chapter 1, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Because the temple was, in ancient Jewish thought, the dwelling place of God. But what John is saying in his prologue is that you no longer need to look towards the temple to find God. You no longer need to offer sacrifices. You no longer need a priest to intercede for you, because God is here now, dwelling among us. And of course, when it comes to the temple, John records Jesus saying that it will be destroyed and that in 3 days it will be raised up. In other words, Jesus is saying, I am the temple. I embody all the temple means. You've gone there to make restoration with God in the past, but no longer. Now you can come to me. But of course, Jesus knew that it would require his death on the cross to bring this about. And we read in the Gospels that remarkable little detail that when Jesus died, the temple curtain was torn in two. It's seemingly so insignificant, you can almost skim over it in the Gospels. But that little detail is absolutely monumental. Hearing that would have struck fear into the heart of an ancient Jewish person, because it meant the Holy of Holies, which could only be entered into by the great high priest, had been ripped open. And the significance of that is that atonement has been made. That in Christ, man has been reconciled to God forevermore. So as Paul says again in 2 Corinthians 5:19, I think it's worth committing this verse to memory. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And what does that mean? It means, says Paul, new creation. New life in Christ. Past life of sin erased and new beginnings opened up with God. So Paul says, and we read it there on the banner there, if anyone is in Christ, everything has become new, a new creation. We are reconciled with God through Jesus' death on the cross. We can know him as our friend and our saviour. Our lives can start with the debit balance of all our sin set at zero as far as God is concerned. And we can be reconciled to him. Christ's death on the cross creates new life with God because it sets us free from the slavery that we're in to sin and death. As I said earlier, death means more than just the physical end of life. It means a life lived in alienation from God. It means life without God, who is the source of life and hope and goodness. Romans chapter 6 again, Paul says, for we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. For we know that since Christ is raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, says Paul, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. We are now alive with Christ. Now, of course, in one sense, we've always been alive. But to live with God is an even more incredible thing. It's what he created us for, to know him, to be with him, to be in relationship with him. So those people that you often hear say, I intend to become a Christian on my deathbed, they've missed the point. Not only is that a dangerous and foolish game to play, but they're missing out on the joy of knowing Christ now. And they remain enslaved, dead in fact, the Bible says, in their sins. Now there is a sacrifice we didn't consider earlier, and that was the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. Passover falls once a year on the 14th day of the 7th month of the Jewish calendar. John's Gospel points out that the day Jesus was killed was an unusual day, because the way the calendar fell, it was both the eve of Passover and the day of preparation. The fact that it was the eve of Passover meant that the blood that appeared as the soldier pierced Jesus' side gushed forth just as the blood of the Passover lambs was being spilt. So Jesus died as the Passover lamb. Indeed, John the Baptist has said of Jesus, behold the lamb who takes away the sins of the world. and what, of course, was Passover celebrating? It was celebrating the mighty hand of God in freeing the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. It was a celebration of the captives being set free, of liberation from bondage, and the possibility of new life in a new land. And it is this which Jesus achieved when he died on the cross. Jesus has said in Mark 10:45 that he has come not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom. Now, a ransom is what was paid to free someone, to free a slave. So Jesus is saying he would free people from slavery, slavery to sin and death. And this, of course, coheres well, doesn't it, with what Jesus said in the synagogue right at the beginning of his ministry in Luke chapter 4, when he quotes from the Isaiah scroll, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." So it's really important for us to realise that Jesus' death on the cross was the culmination, the end point, the fulfilment of his ministry. It's not like the cross was just sort of tagged on the end. And sometimes evangelicals can be accused of speaking about the cross as if nothing Jesus said or did in his ministry is important. We can sometimes just go from birth to death of Jesus. But Jesus' ministry was also a part of God's salvation plan too, in which the cross was the culmination and the fulfillment. Because Jesus spoke of ransom, he spoke of setting free the captives, and it was his death that finally achieved it. He spoke about the forgiveness of sins, remember, when the paralyzed man came through the roof, and he was condemned at that time as a blasphemer. But the cross achieved the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God, which is the kingdom of justice and righteousness. And it is his death which opens up the possibility of that kingdom coming to earth as in heaven. And of course, we cannot possibly divorce all of this, Jesus' life, his ministry and his death, with, of course, the resurrection. That is the series that we are continuing to look at, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which confirmed God's victory over the powers of sin and death, which confirmed God's sovereign reign over all the earth. Remember the story of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, how dejected, how downhearted they were. They believed the one who had come to set them free had died, and that was the end of it. When they realized that they had broken bread with Jesus himself, their hearts, they just knew in their hearts that he had fulfilled all that the scriptures had talked about. They knew in their hearts that his death on the cross had achieved the forgiveness of sins, had achieved slavery from sin and death. So Jesus' cry on the cross here in John 19, "It is finished," was proclaiming his victory over the evil one. In a gigantic struggle between good and evil, the Son of Man had suffered grievously, but he had finished the work of redemption that his Father had committed to him. Jesus didn't say, "I am finished," but "it is finished." It was a shout of victory over sin and death. That word from the cross, "finished," means finished to the rituals of the Jewish religion. There was nothing wrong with them because they had been given by God, but now they had served their purpose as a holding operation until the appointed time of the coming Messiah. The sacrifices and ceremonies of the Old Testament were but types pointing to Christ. But now he had come. The work of man's redemption was now accomplished. Jesus had offered himself without spots or blemish to God. And by that one sacrifice for sin, once and for all, he had done all that was required to reconcile the world unto God. It is finished. The word tells that there is nothing left for man to do but to enter into the results of Christ's finished work. It's like the message of a rubber stamp bearing the words "payment received" when stamped across the bill. That's what Jesus was proclaiming from the cross. It is paid. Man's account with God has been settled. The debt is wiped out. And that is the very essence of the gospel. The Redeemer has paid the price for our redemption. Salvation has been obtained for all who accept and rely upon the finished work of Calvary. So the cross is so much more than a symbol of Roman execution and humiliation. The cross is, we believe, the victory of God over sin and death, which had kept us from knowing him and enjoying him. That's why the cross, says Paul, is foolishness to some. Foolishness to those who believe that the Messiah cannot be said to have died. Foolishness to those who think the cross is a symbol of weakness and humiliation, something to be derided. But for those who have gone to the foot of the cross in search of forgiveness for past sins and in search of new life, it is the wisdom and power of God. One final thing I want you to take away this morning is that the cross reveals the extraordinary love of God for you and for me. That God himself would go to those exceptional depths, to the cross, to bring about our salvation. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, that a man might die for a good man, a man might die for a righteous man. But God showed his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And John again writes in his first epistle, 1 John 4 verse 10, another verse which you should commit to memory. This is love. Not that we love God, but that God loved us and gave his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. God cannot possibly love you any more or any less than he already does. And the cross proves it. Jesus died terribly on the cross. He suffered terrible physical pain. But I'm willing to bet that was half as bad as the emotional pain he had to suffer as well. For he was abandoned, indeed betrayed, by his closest of friends. If you're here this morning and you are suffering physical pain, know that God knows. God cares. But God overcame these things on the cross. And with his help, you can overcome them too. Perhaps you're grieving at this time. Know that God knows. God suffered the death of his one and only son. He knows, he cares, but he overcomes all things. Maybe you're suffering betrayal. Maybe you're feeling lonely. Maybe you're feeling abandoned and you feel like you're a lost cause. That is a lie and it is a heresy, because God does know. He does care. And he has overcome all things. That's what we celebrate when we celebrate the death of Christ and his resurrection. And God loves us, says Paul in his letter to the Ephesians, with a love that's so high, so wide, and so deep, we can barely even begin to fathom it. To him be the glory forever. Amen.